Ruth chapter 2, please. Ruth 2. There is nothing like a beautiful sunrise. Whether you watch it by yourself or whether you watch it romantically with a partner, it's just one of the most beautiful things to witness. The darkness slowly dissipates and then suddenly there's a beam of light that runs across the horizon. And as the sun eventually breaks through the horizon, it's unmistakable. You can't miss it. I remember driving down to seminary every morning, and I used to leave between, 5:15 and 5:30, every morning. And as I came down the 14, just before I hit the 5, I would be facing downhill, and right in front of me was, I don't know, I think it was the Sierra Mountains. Doesn't matter, it was a mountain range. But that's where the sun would rise. And I would hit it just either around about 7 or just before 7. And as I'm coming down this hill, I would see the sun breaking through the clouds normally, but there were a few mornings when it's just the mountain. And as it comes up, initially your eyes can focus on that big orange globe. And then as it comes up, it gets brighter and brighter, and eventually you have to put your visor down because you can't bear staring at it anymore. And that beautiful scenery permeates everywhere. And you know it's daytime. The sun, its heat, effulgence, and splendor cannot be hidden. It shines through. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be changed. You can put sunglasses on all you want. It doesn't change the state of the sun. Whether you see it or not, whether you know it's there or not, you might be blind. You know it is daytime because of the heat of the sun. Such is the goodness of God. It always shines through. Even in the midst of dark days of suffering, when it seems and feels like God has abandoned us, there is an unmistakable reality that God is good, even though He doesn't feel like it. Sometimes, like the rising of the sun, it is not always obvious. You know it is daytime, but the clouds are so heavy, you can't see it. You don't always feel its heat as much. And sometimes, God's goodness is hidden behind the storms of suffering, pain, loss, and bitterness. But if we are able to step back and get beyond the clouds, you will see that it is there. We will recognize that the goodness of God, whether felt, known, or seen, is always present. Just this week, we have experienced the goodness of God in your kindness toward us, through meals, through love, to taking us to Spur. Your sacrifices is an unmistakable witness to the goodness of God. It is easier for us to see or focus on our trials and our hardship. I don't know about you, but when things go wrong, I don't like it. That's all I see. It is hard. It is harder to focus on the goodness of God when you are in the midst of suffering. On the converse of that, it is easier to see the goodness of God when things are going well. But what about when life is hard? When God brings calamity? When God steps in and messes up your plans. Ever had that happen? There's a song we used to sing. Count your blessings. You know that? Name them one by one. Who's ever done that? taken a book and started naming just for that day all the blessings and the goodness that God has shown to us. If you only did that, you would see how good our God really is. Yes, life is hard. Yes, life can be tough. Yes, there is pain, there is suffering, there is hardship, and sometimes God brings those things upon us. But His goodness always shines through. This book, at least this chapter, gives us a picture of the goodness of God. After the gloom and the darkness and the disobedience and the suffering and the barrenness and the loss and the pain and the bitterness of chapter 1, it is hard to come to the end and say, how's this going to turn out well? Yet it is that which the author focuses on. In a fascinating way, he reveals the good hand of the Lord in the midst of trials. God's providential goodness shines through. This morning I want to give you two lessons about the goodness of God. Two lessons we will see in that God shines His goodness through the provision of giving a kinsman. Secondly, God always shows His goodness to His people in providing occasions. I'm limiting it to two, but as you read through this, you could start to list and note all the ways in which God is good. If I did, I had about 7 initially, and I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to clump them together in 2 points. There's a number of different ways in which God demonstrates His goodness to His people. And particularly, in this chapter, to Naomi and to a Moabite called Ruth. Take note of the ways in which God shows His goodness. Maybe on Tuesday we can discuss the things which you notice in this chapter. So if you're taking notes, the outline is pretty simple. God's goodness is seen, number one, in the provision of a kinsman redeemer. Number two, God's goodness is evident in the provision of an occasion. And we will, I'll explain what that means in a moment's time. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she, that is Naomi, said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you, shalom. And they said, may Yahweh be with you or bless you, shalom. Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young lady or woman is this? And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land or the field of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And she came and has remained from the morning until now. And she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from the servant's drawer. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Then Boaz said and answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth. You came to a people that you did not know previously. May the Lord, or may Yahweh, reward your work and your wages before, for Yahweh, the God of Israel, may Yahweh reward your work and your wages before from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." The Lord bless the reading of His word. Essentially, this is one section, verse 1, or rather verse 22 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2, that is verse 23. I have broken it up into three sections. This morning we will look at verse 22 of chapter 1 and up to verse 3 of chapter 2. Then we'll come back next week and do chapter 4 through to 13, and then we'll do the end of the chapter. This morning we want to focus on God's goodness seen in this few chapters. God's goodness shines through in the provision of a kinsman, a redeemer. We often recognize the goodness of God in the big things, but we easily miss the goodness of God in the little things. Like I said, sometimes if we just take some time, like that hymn says, count your blessings, we will realize that God's goodness is tremendously infinite. It is incalculable, because there's so many ways in which He shows His goodness to His people. Now, as we give attention to chapter 2, I want to bring back to your attention that every word is God-breathed. This is a specific reason why the author chose and unchose certain words. Our section begins in chapter 1, verse 22. Notice what it says. "Now Naomi returned," very important word, "with her Ruth, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, and her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." There's so much in there. The author just jam-packs that verse with things that he's already said, but repeats it for a reason. First of all, he sets the stage for what is to come. At the end of the verse, he says, it is the beginning of barley harvest, and I will explain that in a moment's time. But secondly, he says that they returned. They came back from the land. Remember, Naomi said that the Lord caused me to return. She returned with Ruth the Moabitess. What was her complaint? "I have nothing. I returned empty-handed." In fact, it says, with her daughter-in-law. It's not just Ruth the Moabite. It is her daughter-in-law. She returned from the land or the field of Moab and came to the house of bread, Bethlehem. And then she came at the beginning of harvest, or rather barley harvest. So what then is this barley harvest? Well, look at the end of chapter 2. "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz," that is Ruth, "in order to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. She lived with the mother-in-law." Again, a lot of repetition, but you notice that instead of just barley harvest, you now have wheat harvest. This entire chapter takes place between mid-April and mid-May. Some would say an end of May, early June. It's about a month. This whole chapter is a month. So you got the beginning of barley harvest, which takes place in the middle of April. You had the end of the wheat harvest, which takes place at the end of April, or end of May or early June, give or take a month and a half just to cover, hypothetically. You have a month. Previously, you had maybe 15 to 20 years in chapter 1. So why the big squeeze? Why this pause? Because of the dramatic emphasis the author wants us to focus on. He wants us to see something pretty significant. You can call that a time slot. It's a time stamp. Take notice of this period in the great scope of things, this little period. The barley harvest to the wheat harvest. So what was the barley harvest? Well, there is a grammatical break between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. The author, notice how he starts in chapter 2. He says, now, Naomi, in the original languages, is pretty evident. There's a break here. But there's not a break in flow, because he goes from barley harvest. And what do? When it is harvest time, you harvest, right? Notice these words in chapter 2. Glean. Gleaned in verse 3. Reap in verse 4. Reap in verse 5. Reapers in verse 6. Gather and reap in verse 7. Glean in verse 8. Reap in verse 9. Where's it? Verse 15. She rose to glean, 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 glean. Right through the section, the emphasis is on going to the fields and gleaning. There's a word that I use quite often in my previous sermons for a specific reason. I said to you, underline it, take note of it. It was the word field, the land of Moab. It is literally the word, what? Field, or fields of Moab. There's a reason the author used it. It's to indicate where they were. It was in a grazing area, or a reaping area, or a harvesting area. So Naomi goes from one place of abundance, and then she returns to another place of abundance. The word doesn't change. Yes, she's in the field again. And now it's Ruth. So Naomi went for a better life. Ruth returns with her mother-in-law to a bad life. To a hard life. So she goes now out to the fields to work the grounds. So the author jam-packs this chapter with a tremendous amount of emphasis on gleaning. Gleaning is pretty significant to the storyline. He systematically shows how God is actively working to demonstrate His own goodness in providing for His people. The first of these good fruits, or good gifts, was the barley harvest. What was this barley harvest? Barley literally means hairy or bristly thing. It is so called because of the rough, prickly outward cover or shell of the barley. I've never investigated it, but I'm sure that is how it looks like. And I just love to eat it. It is often called the ears of grain. It was, and it is, grown chiefly for the nourishment of donkeys and horses. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 4. To some extent, it was the food of the poor. We'll see that here in Ruth chapter 2. You see it in 2 Kings chapter 4. And it is barley loaves that Jesus uses in John chapter 6 and in John... Yeah, notice John chapter 6, where he takes the loaves and multiplies them. It was barley loaves, the food of the poor. Its presence meant that God was showing kindness to its people. Its absence indicates God was judging His people, and this could lead to national disaster. When there was no barley, there's probably no wheat. When the banks of the Jordan overflowed, you would have bountiful harvest. When God judged His people, it wouldn't overflow. There's so much history in this. It is hard to get it all in. According to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through to 11, this was the first fruit to be offered to the Lord in a wave offering. So during March or April, some of the barley would be ready for harvest, and they would gather together. It gets plucked and gathered together, and they would create a sheaf. This sheaf would be taken to the Lord and waved on the Sabbath day, the day after the Sabbath, as a means to demonstrate the first fruits have arrived. What does first fruit mean? This is the first of God's blessing, which means there is more to come. There is more to come. Just a side note here. This is significant on a number of levels. We come to understand this in terms of Jesus Christ, where He says that He's the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead, which means He's the first to come back to life and have a changed body and live eternally after that. So if He's the first fruit, what does that mean? There is more to come. What a tremendous message of hope. That is not the message here, I'm just saying, as a side note. That is not the message here. The message here is that this is the first fruit. It's the first blessings that God has given to His people. Barley harvest has arrived. In other words, this is the best time for two widows and for a foreigner to be in Bethlehem and in the greater scope of Israel. It is perfect timing. And if Naomi is right in chapter 1, verse 21, that God brought her back, and she is, then this timing is perfect. And it is. There was no better time for these women to be there. And God so orchestrated the events that her arrival, or at least their arrival, was exactly the timing that it should have been. God provides the time, the seasons, and the reason for their return. Yet Naomi says, I have nothing. I am empty. He brought me back with nothing. The author says, look at the time that you came back. It's barley harvest. If she was only able to zoom out and see what we are seeing now, she would have seen how good God is. You don't have to look hard to see the goodness of God. Now, as we come to chapter 2, I want you to notice how Naomi is pushed forward. She becomes the focus in the first section. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, Naomi. Why the emphasis on Naomi? Well, she made a tremendous claim in the end of chapter 1 that God did not keep His covenant. It is Yahweh who brought me back empty. It is Yahweh who has witnessed against me. Now, without mentioning the name of God, the author, in the unfolding of this tremendous story, pauses for a little period and shows how God is good behind the scenes, even though it is not evident to the one experiencing the suffering. God is good, even though she might not recognize it. Now, Naomi had a kinsman. How does God show His goodness to Naomi? First of all, He provides a kinsman. Look at verse 1 again. It says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. If she didn't have somebody, if her husband died with no one to take care of her family, she was right then that God brought her back empty. But here the author indicates that she had a kinsman of a husband. So there is hope. This word kinsman literally means close family member. Often it is translated kinsman redeemer. That is not the word here. It is okay to use kinsman because it does give the idea that it's a close family member. But the word kinsman redeemer is actually different. This is not a mere acquaintance or an intimate friend, as some commentaries suggest. The goal here is to show that, hang on, there is hope. This is a further expansion of the point that there is more than just the timing of the return. Yes, that may be the first fruits, but God has given a greater blessing. He's given her a kinsman. In fact, it is not just that he's a kinsman. Notice the description of this man. He's a man of great wealth, the NASB says. I think the ESV says he's a man of great prosperity or something to that effect. And that is because his word can be used in a variety of ways. Before I get this, just remember at the beginning of chapter 1, we had a man leaving Bethlehem, a man disobeying God, a man fleeing hardship. At the beginning of chapter 2, we have a man who remained in Bethlehem, a man who seems to be blessed by God, and a man who seems to be in the favor of God. And he's described as a great man. This word could also mean a man of war, a man of great valor, a man of power or prosperity, and that's how I take it. There's no intent here to demonstrate that he's a man of war such as Gideon was. It's the same word used of Gideon, a man of great valor, a man of war. The latter here, power and prosperity, better fits this context. The scene is being set for a kinsman redeemer. And I know there's a lot of background information here, but hang on, it's going to all fit together now. So in this verse, we have the author giving us the hope of a kinsman, the power of the kinsman, and the relationship of the kinsman. Notice what he says. Of the family of Elimelech, just in case you missed it previously. He was closely united with Elimelech. So in other words, if she needs to be redeemed, it would be this man as the prime candidate for that redemption. That doesn't mean that there are not others, but he fits the bill. And his name was Boaz. It is really dramatic. He's writing a story, he wants you to be drawn in. So he gives this great grand explanation of who this guy is, and right at the end, and he says, and his name is Boaz. Boaz. Why is he so important? Well, if Naomi's husband did not have a family member who met the requirement of a levirate marriage, then she would be without hope. But the chapter announces that there is hope because of this man, Boaz. But that doesn't answer the question, right? Why Boaz? Firstly, there had to be someone that would have a soft spot for a foreigner. So how do I know he's going to have a soft spot for a foreigner? Boaz is the prime candidate. In fact, the question that Ruth asks is tremendously significant in verse 10. Notice what she says. She fell on her face and bowed to the ground. She said, "Why have I found favor in your sight? Why did you take notice of me since I am a what? Foreigner. I'm not a Jew. I'm not one of your maidservants. I'm not one of your women. Why have you taken notice of me?" It is not enough for him to be a near relative. It is not enough that he's just mentioned as a kinsman or a close relative of Elimelech. There is somebody actually closer than he was. In chapter 4 you will see that. That he says there is one nearer than I. And so he makes a proposition to this guy who's closer, but he can't redeem Naomi's land. So there's something about the situation that makes Boaz the unique candidate, the only one that would have the kind of response required for the situation. And the answer is because of his mother. Keep your hand here. We'll be back in a moment's time. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Boaz's response and Boaz's love and concern for a foreign woman is because of who his mother was. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Verse 5. I'm going to read from verse 4. "And to Ram was born Aminadab. And to Aminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon was born Solomon, and to Solomon was born Boaz by, what's that name? Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse was born David, the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And if you keep on going, he makes the case that from this line comes the greatest son of David, who is Jesus. But did you take note that right in the middle, at the end of verse 5, it says, what's his name? Boaz was born of Rahab. Who was she? She was a prostitute from Jericho. Remember that time when they were trying to invade Jericho and they sent in spies? And she found them and said, you better leave because they will kill you. And they said, hang on, why don't you hide in my roof? And they did. And the soldiers came and they asked if any of these foreigners come in. And she lied and no, nobody here. They went that way and they chased after the ghosts and there weren't anybody there. And then she released them and she said, just remember me and my family when you go back, or when they eventually invade. She showed kindness to God's people. It is because of that action that she is granted grace and favor. She showed kindness to God's people. That moved her. That changed the situation. God then in turn shows kindness to this prostitute who was from Jericho. When Israel invaded, they were given permission to escape. And she married in Israel. And a son was born to her. A son from a foreign woman. And this foreign man, this son of a foreign woman meets this foreign girl. You see how God set the stage? Back then, way before they even thought of the name of the child, of the person that would need to marry Ruth, God set the stage. It was God working behind the scene. And I mentioned this a couple of sermons ago. God was orchestrating the events so that they line up, so that what happens is the way that it should happen, in the way that that He wants it to happen. So you see, Boaz's mother was a foreigner who found a refuge in God. Rahab found mercy because she showed kindness to Jews. Now go back to Ruth. Look at verse 11. Remember Ruth's question, why have I found favor? And I believe it's because of his mom and the way that his mom showed kindness to God's people, and she was shown kindness by God's people and by God, that affected the way that he saw a foreigner. And now he answers and he says, Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law, all that you have done after the death of your husband, all that you have done has been reported to me, and how you left your father and mother and land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. And in verse 12 he says, you came to find refuge under the wings of the Almighty, or Yahweh, or God. Clearly, Boaz was moved by who she was. Boaz's mom, being a foreigner, was the prime candidate to show kindness to another foreigner. God raised up a man, a kinsman, the right man for the right time, for the right woman. Now that doesn't mean, guys and girls, that God is going to give you or somebody somewhere in the world was born for you. I don't believe that. I believe that God gives you the freedom to choose the kind of woman that you want to marry, as long as she's a believer. So you're free as long as she's a believer and she's godly. But God provided a kinsman redeemer. See, God's goodness always shines through. Naomi didn't see it. It wasn't as evident. And if I didn't know the end, if I didn't know the big picture, if God didn't reveal it, and I was in chapter 1 where Naomi was, I would have seen exactly the same thing that she saw. But God's goodness didn't start at the beginning of barley harvest. God's goodness didn't start in the provision of God of a kinsman. God's goodness is on display because of who He is. He's always good. Boaz appears like a bright ray of light, piercing through the dark clouds of bitterness hanging over Naomi. In this chapter, God's mercy is on display towards her, and yet she does not recognize it. Now, before you jump on Naomi's case and say, "Yeah, bad Naomi, how could you?" We do exactly the same. We rejoice in God's goodness when it is known, but the minute His hand is hidden, we complain and we moan and we whine and we say, "Why, Lord? How could you, Lord?" Remember this. God's goodness is always on display. We might not be able to see it every time, but it is always on display. Secondly, God's goodness shines through the provision of an occasion. There is a change in attention. The camera was focused on Naomi. She's still a main character, but now there's a little bit of a side story. The author is giving us background information that is indicated by this little word "now" in the beginning of chapter 2 verse 1. So in Hebrew, when there's a grammatical change and he wants to indicate that he's going to give a bit of a filler. I hate, my wife can tell you, you know, if you watch Survivor or Amazing Race or whatever reality show, they always have these backstories. "Oh, I grew up in a bad situation," and I don't like backstories. You know, just get on with the show. Don't give me about all the soppiness. Just get to it. The author has a bit of a backstory. So he's now taken the camera, zoomed in on Naomi, and he's hit the pause button. He's like, I'm gonna finish it, but let me just give you a bigger picture. Let me fill in the details. That's what he's doing here. So he moves from Naomi, Boaz, and the provision of a kinsman to Ruth. Notice again, Ruth is pushed forward in verse 2. Naomi comes back in it later on. But now, Ruth, for a short period of time, gets the attention. Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." There's so much in these two verses. Many Christians here, let me put it this way, many Christian feminists say, "Here you go, we have a feminist, a strong, independent, self-willed woman. She takes the bull by the horns." She takes in, it's amazing how many times I read this in the commentaries. She takes initiative. She takes initiative. She waits for no man. No. This got nothing to do with a libertarian action. There's no libertarian action here. Understand, she has no choice. You don't go and glean, you're not going to eat. Nobody's going to step in and say, "Here's a little barley loaf for you." She's got to go. Otherwise, she and her mother-in-law would not eat. Now, either Naomi, what did I just say? Naomi. Either Naomi, it's actually Naomi, but we know it as Naomi. Either Naomi is too old to go, or she just can't. There's maybe something wrong with her. I lean to the fact that she's probably too old, because she mentions her age in chapter 1. This was a labor-intensive job. Now, I'm not sure what the Ruth's physique was. And I can tell you, as a woman who would work the fields, she was not a petite little girl who was feeble and prissy, worrying about her fingers and her nails and, you know, playing with her hair. Not that women do that kind of thing. But she was a hard worker. And women back then had to be. Not only did they carry water, they worked the fields. In fact, there's maidservants among the men servants in chapter 2. They worked the fields. There was no midday shower. There was no second band of clothing. You had special occasion clothing and your daily clothing. Some of them would have some sort of sackcloth or some sort of material that they would throw over the clothing, because then the wheat and the stuff doesn't get stuck into it. We don't know if she had that on. Most probably she didn't. So imagine the smell. Not very appealing, right? There's no end of day shower. There's no manis and pedis. I have no idea what those terms are. It just came to mind. She was a hard-working woman. You know, the problem is that Hollywood has given us a certain physique and a certain feminism, a certain style of woman and the way that she used to walk and talk and carry herself. You take that woman and you put her in the Old Testament? Oh, these are totally different people. Women didn't worry about the shape of the clothing. They wore what was most comfortable to work. They were working women. Now, the author doesn't let us escape for the fact that she's a foreigner. Notice again in verse 2. Ruth, the Moabitess. How many times has it come up? He doesn't want you to forget that, so don't forget it. She's a foreigner. And it's because of verse 10 and 11. And she gives a very polite request of her mother-in-law. Let me go, please. Or please let me go. This foreign woman comes from the fields of Moab to Bethlehem, to glean in the fields of Bethlehem. Now take note in verse 2. There's a very interesting wording here. She says in the middle of verse 2, and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. It was two things that she understood here. First, that she was able to glean. Secondly, she might not find favor. So she would go to the land, a piece of land, where the guy would allow her to glean. Now let's hit the pause button in conjunction with the author. He uses this word glean. Now, unless you grew up on a farm, which I didn't, you probably don't know what gleaning is. And maybe you did, but you might be thinking of harvesting. You go in and you gather the produce, right? There's a difference between reaping or harvesting and gleaning. The reapers would go in and get the first crop. The gleaners would come in, and literally the word is picking up the scraps, the leftovers. That is what gleaning is, gathering the scraps. And she says, I want to glean. I want to go and pick up the scraps after one in whose sight I may find favor. So she's hoping that there would be some owner that would allow her to come to his field and say, yeah, sure, please go ahead and glean. So what then is this gleaning? This gleaning is God's provision for the poor and the foreigner. You don't have to turn to it, but listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. When you reap in Leviticus 23, 22, you shall... When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the needy and the foreigner or the alien. I am the Lord your God. You will leave it for the needy, the poor, and the foreigner or the alien. No, not alien from outer space, kids. This is people who don't live in your country, alien. Now, why would God ask them to do so? Two reasons. First, because it is a display of God's sovereign goodness to all. He gives to those who own the land and to those who don't, those who are poor. Notice at the end, listen very carefully, at the end of verse 22 in Leviticus 23, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. You do this because of who I am. You apply this law because of my very nature. I'm a good God by nature. I give this command because it's a revelation of my character. Secondly, because it is a visible reminder of what they were. And for this you have to go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24. Keep your hand here. We'll be very quickly in Deuteronomy. 24 verse 17. You shall not pervert the injustice due to an alien, a foreigner, or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, meaning taking her last possibility of redemption. But you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that Yahweh your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you have forgotten the sheaf in the field, you will not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You do as I say, you give to the poor, you take care of those who can't take care of themselves, I will bless you. Verse 20. Let me just jump down to verse 22. And you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. Two reasons why they have to take care of those who are poor. You want social justice? Here's God giving social justice to the nation of Israel. Don't reap to the end. Leave some things for those who can't fend for themselves. God made provision. It's a reflection of His goodness and His character. And secondly, it's a reminder of where they were. They were once foreigners in a different land. Then God redeemed them. This was set back as a standard, as a rule, as a law, as a command in Leviticus, in Exodus. We are now in the time of Judges. Way, way later. God's provision and goodness always shines through. You might not be able to connect the lines, but if you do, you will see God is always good. Naomi should have known this as a woman of faith. God will not leave the widow and the poor and the foreigner without protection. In the States, we were able to experience a little bit of gleaning. The farmers reaped the land, and whatever fell off and whatever was still in the soil, they would go through and get it, whatever they could get out. But they left quite a bunch of potatoes and onions in the ground, and my sweet wife decided to want to be Ruth, and so she went to go glean. Yeah, it's hard work. I was there taking photos, but it was hard work. You sit in the hot day sun, and it's sweaty. I mean, Lancaster gets an average of 40 degrees in summer. So, I don't know what the heat was then. It could have been spring, but it was hot. For the most part, you get enough. We got more than enough. I mean, you cut it up and you froze it. We, what, ate a whole year, right, of what we gleaned. So, there's more than enough. There was more than enough. This was one way in which the poor in the States can gather for themselves. Some would take what they get from the land, and no, don't know if it's legal, but they would sell it at certain stores, and you can go buy what is actually free. For the foreigner, you could gather with no care of being shot. Even though trespassing is illegal, the farmer would allow you to get onto his field. That was God's social provision in the past and in some countries still today, in some areas in Palestine, in some areas in the Arab lands, and in Israel definitely, it is still a practice. Understand, it was God who made this provision. It was God who gave the law for foreigners and widows to be able to glean after the harvesters. God is magnified when people are taken care of. The importance of this in the life of Ruth and Naomi cannot be overstate it. A man was required who would allow for her to glean. It's interesting that Boaz allows her to glean. But notice what she says. After whom I may find favor. But notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, back in Ruth now. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And you can underline this three words. She happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, just in case you forgot that. She happened to come. Do you get that? Out of all the fields, notice what it says. She happened to come to the piece of the field that belonged to Boaz. And it is presumed that it was a long row of multiple fields that was sectioned off, and various farmers would have different kind of produce along this one long field. And so the reapers could then choose whatever field they could go to. The gleaners, could choose whatever field they could go to. And she just happened to choose the field belonging to Boaz. Do you see what's happening? The scene is being set for redemption. But it's not happenstance. It's not happenstance. It's not things are just happening by chance. It is God setting up the event. It is God making sure that she finds the right field belonging to the right person, because it is Him and Him alone who will show favor to a foreigner. So she ends up on a field that belongs to Boaz. What's the chances? There is none. You gotta toss the coin a million times to get that kind of chance. So something has to happen. There is no way that this is chance. This is divine intervention. This is God working behind the scenes. Let me say this again. God's goodness always shines through. We might not see it, but it is there. She finds this land and she's able to glean on this land, a land belonging to the family of Elimelech. The author beautifully lays out how God strings together events which seem random, and it lines up. And the things that need to happen, they happen like they should. This book displays the goodness of God to His people. He reminds them, as He reminds us, what we were in our former state. Slaves to sin, and He redeemed us. If that is the case, then there are those who are slaves in our family, slaves in the world, slaves to people and things, and the devil, and to sin. What then should we do? Show them the kindness that God has shown us by being willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's learn the lesson that focusing on all the bad can sometimes mislead. We can sometimes miss the goodness of God when we focus on the bad that happens in our life. Looking at the loss, looking at the suffering, looking at the pain can sometimes make you miss the goodness of your God. The greatest gift God could give us was the gift of His Son. There is nothing greater than that. So if God gave the gift of His Son toward us, and the reward for us is to be with Him for eternity, the greatest gift then is to be with the Son, right? If that is the greatest gift that God could ever give to us, why the worry? This world is in turmoil because of Corona. Everybody's in a panic because, I don't want to die. I don't want to go to the shop. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. If the greatest gift to you is eternal life with the Son, then whether you die via corona or TB or just by old age, it is God's will that you should die. Our souls are secure in Christ. And if we are saved, why then do we fear to die? If God is in control of, and I hope I've proved to you today, God is in control of every event that takes place. He lines things up so that it happens the way that He needs it and wants it to happen. If that is the case, why worry? If there's anything we should learn from the book of Ruth, is that nothing happens by happenstance. God is in control. Rest in that, believers. He providentially intervenes and cares for His people. You can trust Him. And so, trust Him. Father, we thank You for Your kindness, Your goodness, Your grace. So many things that You give toward us on a daily basis, and sometimes we miss it because we do not think of it. And sometimes our suffering and our pain and our hardship is so overwhelming that we don't pause to think of all the good things that You've given to us. Maybe You've given a godly husband to a wife, or maybe You've given a godly wife to a husband. Maybe You've given good, godly children to an unrighteous set of parents. Father, You give in so many ways. Besides the natural gifts that You give to us, Lord, there's so many little details that we miss sometimes. Help us to remember that You are good, even though we might not see it at times. Help us to live in the glory of Your goodness. We pray these things for Your glory's sake alone. Amen.